We're in Revelation chapter 7. I want to give a few preparatory remarks to show you what most Christendom thinks of the area of Scripture that we're in. I want to mention a couple of names, those that have influenced very many, I think in a very bad way, men by the name of J.N. Darby and C.I. Scofield, living in the 1800s. They greatly influence Christendom on the topic of the second coming of Jesus Christ. These two men are the major proponents of what I'm going to tell you up front is a great delusion concerning the rapture, first resurrection event. Brethren, this is a singular event. It is not split up. When one takes place, the other takes place. If that's not so in your eschatological view, you need to adjust your thinking to agree with the Word of God. And I'll show you that's a fact. They have deluded, successfully so, a majority of Christendom concerning the rapture. And this thing will catch so many of the children of God unprepared for the things that we're about to experience and see unfold before our eyes. For example, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it is stated that because the church is not mentioned anywhere in the rest of this book, then it must have been raptured, caught away, snatched away from the earth because, well, as this vivid imagination goes, since the Holy Spirit has left the earth, then he must have taken all of the children of God with him when he left. Therefore, the rapture. So, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, when the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle John to come up hither, and you know what took place. He went up hither immediately, not bodily, but in his spirit. The text says that much. It doesn't suggest anything other than that John was caught up in his spirit into heaven to see things that he necessarily would put down in writing and give to the churches. That's just the truth of the Scripture. You cannot take that verse and say that there's a rapture. It cannot be done. Anybody that deals honestly with the Scriptures cannot make that Scripture say it. It's not possible. These two, J.N. Darby, and the reason it really became an Anglican, by the way, a Protestant, a step removed from Catholicism, this man conjured up this theory about the rapture. C.I. Scofield was an Anglican, but what follows is there has to be, if this was the rapture, then they create a separation between the catching up of the living and the raising up of the dead at the first resurrection. And that just doesn't hold water. I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brethren, this isn't an opinion. This is the Word of God. If you see this differently, I want you to come talk to me. I would challenge you to please. Don't let me rest until you've talked to me about this matter. The first resurrection and the rapture are a singular, momentous event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last part of verse 16, and we'll read through the first part of verse 17. Notice it. The dead in Christ shall, what? Rise first. Before whom? Before the living. Before the raptured, right? Well, let's read. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, Paul says, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, the dead that were raised, in the clouds. So if anything we get from the Scripture, the first thing that occurs is that the dead are raised first, following them, immediately after them, not the twinkling of an eye separates the two. Then the living are caught up as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52 tell us how closely associated the first resurrection of the dead and the raising of the living, the rapture and catching away of them, are. Again, notice, we have two witnesses that will say the same thing. He says, Paul does, to the Corinthian church, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And he says, we don't have to all die, but we shall all, the dead and the living, be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead are what? First raised. Shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the living, mentioned after, shall be changed. So, just laying that down, that doesn't agree with what J.N. Darby and Schofield taught. And what they taught became very popularized, almost, rather, almost canonized, because those remarks have been put into the Bibles, called the C.I. Schofield Reference Bible. That's how this thing spread like it has. Darby wildly imagines that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 is when the Holy Spirit withdraws from the earth. Brethren, again, if you're going to deal honestly with the Scriptures, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the one thing you'll never find in that chapter is anything remotely associated with the Holy Spirit of God. It's just not there. Again, I'll just tell you, it's exegetical fraud to present the Holy Spirit in that text. It's simply wrong. You cannot do it. It's not there. So what you have to do, and I have to do, is read this text in 2 Thessalonians concerning the coming of the day of Christ. And you read that, and the argument flows that it ain't going to precede the coming of the man of sin. That's a simple argument, as simply as it can be stated. It doesn't agree with us. I don't want to be here to see this one. I don't want to be here. But it just might well be that I and you are. And I'd rather you be prepared for that time and know it's coming, expect to see it, than to be caught by surprise. Because people go, but my preacher taught. And I've always thought, but what did the Word of God say? And in a moment like that, how this thing is going to really spin a lot of Christians out of their orbit. They're just going to lose it because they were unprepared for a true order to the revelation of Jesus Christ. These two have led the masses of Christians into nothing more than a field of dreams. And sadly, Baptists, once solid defenders of the truth of God's Word, have fallen for this delusion. You know why? Because they got too busy with programs. Preachers aren't in the Scriptures. They're just concerned about maintaining the peace with their association, their affiliations. They don't want to stir the water. Praise God, we're an independent, and we really are an independent Baptist church. We believe what we believe because of the Word of God, and no one outside of this church, by conscience, no one outside of this congregation affects what we believe. And because of that, we're a very, very different congregation. And I'll tell you what, the other independent Baptist church over there will be different as well. And if we just study the Scriptures, we'll be able to come together in fellowship, because we'll conclude the same things. This thing is not something that's hidden in a corner. It's obvious. It's laying right in front of our faces in the Word of God. But why am I saying these things? Why did I make these prefatory remarks? Because many Christians, most, think that what we're reading, since Revelation chapter 4 to the end, at least to the end of chapter 18, they don't think it applies to them. And what's the consequence of that kind of thinking? A general disregard for this book. If it don't apply to me, why do I care? Why do I need to know these things? And that's a problem. Since I'm not going to be here, why bother? This man said, and this is referring to an ancient person, a Christian way back, Chrysostom. I'll give you this because we've been touching on this along the way in our studies. Chrysostom ignored the book. John Calvin neglected it, and many have considered it a mark of sound understanding to abstain from the study of it. That is sad. He says, but it is written, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. That is seven times in the Scriptures to the churches concerning this book. It says, blessed is he that keeps the prophecy of this book. And so, the most eschatological book of the Bible also becomes the single most unimportant book to so many Christians. The book which we just read in the earlier chapters of this book, which the Son of God prevailed by His death on the cross to receive from the right hand of Him that sat on the throne, has become unimportant to the people of God. How can that be? The one book that reveals more certain future events than any other book of the Bible is not important. But I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus' words to John, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So quite the contrary, this book is important to them that are in the churches, to them that are watchful and waiting for the blessed return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, directly to this study, the sixth chapter ended with men of every station in life desiring to hide from God because they understood the wrath of the Lamb, I want you to underscore this, was about to be unleashed upon them. Understand that. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned as black as sackcloth. The moon reflects the color of red blood. The stars of heaven fall to the earth. The heaven departs as a scroll. And the mountains and islands moved out of their places. Mark this. Is not the wrath of God. Those things were only indicators that the wrath of God was about to be released, unleashed upon the inhabitants of the earth. This is just the beginning of the unmixed outpouring, the pure and full-blown wrath of God. That's what we saw in chapter 6. That was just the indicator. And they cry out, hide us from the wrath of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God is about to be poured upon the earth. And I think it's proper to do this. Take these things in sequence. Between chapter 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 8, we have a pause. Chapter 7 presents a temporary suspension in the outpouring of the wrath of God to do two things. Seal the 144,000 4,000 male virgins in their foreheads. And to explain the sudden appearance of an innumerable host of martyrs that have come before the throne of God in heaven. And following this, the 8th chapter, verse 1, you have finally the seventh seal is removed, which then introduces the seven trumpet judgments that then leads into the seven vials of the wrath of the Lamb to finally exhaust His wrath upon men on the earth. You know, that's a simple, very simple outline that you just get from the Scriptures and just study them. And the rest in between of that is just some explanation of things, which will probably go way over my head, and we'll go through them. I don't know where we're headed yet, but that's really what Revelation lays out for us. So chapter 7, very simply, after these things, after the loosing of the six seals and seeing, John seeing, those things that were recorded upon the pages, remember on the front and the back? He's seeing those things written come up before his face on that clear as crystal plain that is before him there, before the throne of God and the Lamb. After these things, I saw, John saw, four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And he simply means by that the four quarters of the earth. Divide the earth into four parts, and there was an angel at each part. And they were doing something. They were holding the four winds of the earth. I have found reading almost all commentaries are useless on the book of Revelation. I'm telling you, I've never had my head spun around every which way but loose reading these things. And I think the best thing you could do, if there are a couple of good men you can read, but you're only going to agree on a couple of points, and you have to move on and leave the rest, and you'll pick up something good over here and leave the rest and go on. And you've got to let the Lord sort this out with His Word. And He can. He can do that. He will. Trust Him in this. But even at this place, to go into elaborate spiritualizing of the text, the four winds represents this. It represents this action of nations over here doing something. And that's true in some places. And those places will explain that. I'm looking just to see. I looked at a few of these. Jeremiah chapter 49, you might look at 35 and 36. Daniel chapter 7, 1 and 2, obviously it explains this itself and you understand it. But here, you know what you have to do? When it says the four winds, it means the four winds of what? Of the earth. That do what? Well, winds do something. They blow over the earth. And that's how basic this has to be understood. There are places in the Old Testament where the four winds are representative of something other than winds. Then there are seven other references. There were two that does that I could tell. But of the others, there were seven other references in the Bible to the four winds. And they simply refer to the four winds. Don't let people take you for a ride. Stay with this thing. Stay with it. If the text demands literal interpretation, then make it literal. The angel holding the four winds of the earth from blowing, right? Then you see the word that. In order that what? The wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. I mean, that's how literal it has to be understood. There's nothing wrong with that. It's perfect. You and I understand it's very important, because if you don't, then where do we start touching down on literal stuff from this point forward? These things being said, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east. And the Greek is rising from rising of the sun, wherever the sun, so the sun rises from the east. I saw another angel ascending from the east, from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt, to do damage. To what? The earth and the sea. With what? With the winds. Saying, this angel did to these four, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. We. So there is an angel that has said to them, no, don't do that yet. Because we, a number of others with me, are going to go and seal some in their foreheads. That's what he says. I don't know if we say it very often, but you know, God is not just our God. He's the God of every creature, including the angels. God is the God of the angels. This angel says, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Hebrews 1:6, again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's what angels do. We're not the only ones that worship God. They do as well. So verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, or being sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes, meaning all the families of the children of Israel. Nothing difficult at all about these verses. So you read, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, or Aser, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon. And this is all to press the point of how literal this is. And who they are that are really being sealed in their forehead. The tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. The angels knew exactly how many and who they were that were to be sealed with the name of their God in their foreheads. 12,000 of each of these tribes, totaling 144,000. It is amazing what you will hear people say concerning the 144,000. I'm telling you, it's just amazing. We've got them doing all sorts of things. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe they're the ones that say that they're of the, somehow or the other, they're the 144,000. And I don't know how that works, because there's more than 144,000 of them. So they're vying for positions, I guess. But you have also some of us, perhaps, we listen to people preach. 144,000, they're preaching the gospel wherever they go. Really? Where is that in the scriptures? We're going to consider this in just a moment. What did it say? These were sealed by the Lord, and we'll find out more about them. I want you to notice, though, at this point, they're on the earth. At chapter 14, which we're going to go to, they are then before the throne of God on Mount Zion. Now, I want to back up just a moment and tell you something about these 12 tribes. You may not pick up on it, but there is something here that you should know. If the tribes follow the family of Jacob, and that's who the tribes usually follow, the sons of Jacob, we would expect the 12 sons to be named Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin, 12 sons of Jacob. But when Jacob came down into Egypt, he took in place of Joseph, he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to be in Joseph's place. And so you will see the 12 names, not Joseph, and Manasseh and Ephraim in his place. Levi removed because they don't have an inheritance. So you still have 12, but if you count them all, you'd have 13. And I don't know why. You have Manasseh named here. You saw his name, but you did not see Ephraim's name. Okay? I don't know why that is. But they are counted in Joseph. Ephraim's one of Joseph's sons and taken to Jacob for his own, as if he were one of his sons born of his four wives. But I don't know why that is. There's some speculation about it, and that's all it is speculation. I cannot answer it. The next difficulty is, as you just scan this with your eyes, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. Dan's not there. I have no idea why this tribe is missing. Yet, again, there's a lot of speculation about it. But I have no idea. Let me at least tell you this. It's suggested that because of Ephraim's sin, of idolatry, and Dan's, that they were treated like this here. I simply don't know. And I have to leave it at that. But what does it tell me? Israel's still around. Contrary to what most of Christendom, again, in error, Israel doesn't exist as a nation. They're not a viable people of the Lord on the earth anymore. Hello? Put that error away. It's totally unbiblical. There is a nation, and we should be expecting the Lord to move in the direction and save them. We might even say something about that in just a little bit. But Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned. For whatever reason, that I thought I should point it out to you. In verse 9, more could say, I could say more about that, but let's go ahead with verse 9. After that, after the 12,000 of each tribe were sealed, 144,000 total, after this, it says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, an abundant company, which no man could number. It wasn't able to be numbered. And I think that means, obviously, by men, by us. It was such a great multitude. Of course, the Lord knows who they are, and He has them all numbered. So here's this great multitude which no man could number of or out of all nations. Out of every Gentile people on the face of the earth. Ethnos. Gentiles. And kindreds out of every one of their families, if you will. And peoples and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And as we shared before, when this came up in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, the idea, long, flowing, white robes. And the Lord has helped me just a little bit. I didn't know what to think of it then, but now we have a little bit better understanding. We'll share that. He saw this great multitude, and they were clothed in white robes and palms. And the idea is palm tree branches. What a sight. And cried with a loud voice. They weren't reserved in this. They cried with a loud voice. Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood. The idea, all the angels had been standing around this massive crowd of martyrs, and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell. The angels did. They fell before the throne on their faces and worship God. And what did they say, these angels? Saying, Amen. So be it. Blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, John, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, these long white robes? And whence came they? Where did they come from? Listen closely. Let the scripture speak for itself. Forget all bias. Don't bring anything into the text that doesn't belong there. John said to this one, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, and this is for our benefit. These are they. These are the ones which came out of great tribulation or great affliction. And in the Greek is pretty emphatic. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. And they have washed. That is, they have rinsed their robes and made them white. They whitened their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, these things need to be, something needs to be said here. It's so good. In verse 9, suddenly there were before the throne of God this innumerable company out of all families of the Gentiles. Let me just say something. Many may not understand, but the book of Revelation is a detailed account of the last week of Daniel. Okay? It's just that simple. When the week of Daniel starts, the Gentiles are going to be set aside. The fullness of the Gentiles to be saved has been reached. There are no more Gentiles saved once this begins to unfold. Paul said in Romans 11:25 that there was a fullness of the Gentiles that were going to come in to be saved. Romans 11:25. And then what? And then he would deal with the nation of Israel and they shall be saved. Verse 26. The fullness of the Gentiles has to come in at some point. And the Lord then begins. He turns to the nation of Israel and he will save them. We read in Revelation concerning the Gentiles no less than three times in all of the things that are going to be poured out upon them, they repented not. Now, words mean something. It means exactly that. So this idea that Schofield, Darby, and others are presenting that there's going to be a rapture and a whole multitude of others saved during the tribulation period, during that time, that's simply not there. You've got to stay with the scriptures. It's simply not there. They repented not. Do we believe the word of God or not? They repented not three times. Look it up. It's there. These washed and whitened their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The robes appear to be emblematic of how these Christian martyrs, they had adorned their lives for good or for evil. And now they've washed and whitened them through what? Martyrdom. By their deaths, on account of Christ, they purified themselves. It is as if their martyrdom rests away from their lives all the defilements of the past. Listen closely. Their martyrdom served to be a final removal of the filth of the flesh. Certainly, the blood of Christ forgave them their sins. We're on the same page, absolutely. We're not meriting salvation. No. Christ's blood forgave us all our sins. The blood of Christ fully satisfied God's justice against sin. It's a done deal. We do not face punishment for sin, eternal punishment. Settled. But martyrdom, what do you think about this? Like every other holy act, puts off from the life of a child of God the filth of the flesh and spirit. For example, turn to 2 Corinthians 7:1. Can we be defiled in our spirit? You certainly can. I can. You can. And we are to cleanse ourselves, right? And what is that? That's putting off the deeds of the flesh. Putting it off. We confess our sins and we ask Him to cleanse us from all of it, of the defilement of the flesh, and we move forward. And we put off the filth of the flesh. We put away evil speaking. We put away evil thoughts. We put away doing bad things at work. We put away doing things wrong to our neighbor. We put away and we put away and we put away. But we put on Christ. Having therefore, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, which motivate the child of God to walk after Christ. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, concerning these before the throne, notice, some would say that this has to be a rapture. No, it's not. The only ones under concern at the moment are those that were martyred. And that's all we've ever read about so far. The martyred appearing before the Lord. And here it is. They're there before the throne of God because of martyrdom. This is not a rapture resurrection event. There is at this time the implication, brethren, I've got to tell the truth. I wish it were otherwise, but this is the will of God, so this is good for us. It's going to be tough. This will involve the possibility of us seeing one another martyred. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you may have to watch as your beloved wife or husband, children, grandchildren, aunts, uncles, brethren in Christ, martyred before your eyes. That's the reality of these things. But it's not the end of it all. No, 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 no. They break out in great praise before the throne of God. I would say greater than they've ever praised God in life. Though they were martyred. Oh my, what a thought. There is at this time the implication of great suffering for the children of God that are among the nations. That's us. There is scripture after scripture after scripture that attests to the fact that the children of God among the Gentiles and among even the nation of Israel will be involved in this, shall enter into a time of great tribulation, great affliction, great trouble. I don't want to. I understand that. I don't either. You don't, I don't. But what's the scripture say? Before the personal and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's not going to be a world won for Christ. There's not going to be a revival. There's just not going to be one. Again, it's a field of dreams. It's a deception. See what the record of the Word of God says about this. What? Men will become, will they not? Men will become worse and worse. Are they not? They are. Oh, brethren, when we talk about the intensity of these things, I know, difficult to hear. It's going to be difficult to experience. But it's going to be pretty intense. And I do think that as we come to that time, we'll welcome it. Welcome coming to Christ. We'll become so wearied with this thing that we will just welcome coming into the presence of Christ. We'll see it quite differently. We see it right now, I think, mostly as American Christians. We've got to see it as Bible-believing Christians. Oh, it's an incomparable time of suffering. How many times does it have to be said like this? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, and that does involve us. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. That was Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Again, in Joel 2, verse 2. There has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it. It's going to get ugly, but it'll never happen again. Never. Matthew 24. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There's scripture after scripture after scripture to this point of this great trial. And it's coming to the children of God. And these were brought before God through martyrdom, and they're in His presence, and they began to glorify Him by saying, verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb. They glorified Him. Sure, they glorified Him in life, but they glorified Him when they stood before Him in His presence, even though they were martyred. And Paul said something to this. He said something that would kind of relate to this in Philippians 1:20. There he said, Christ, this is the attitude that every child of God should have. We need to come to this place, prepare ourselves. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That's the mind. We've got to change our minds. And then when they praised God, you saw they were all surrounded by an innumerable host of angels, and they fell down at that moment and worshiped God. Amazing. What a sight. Wow. And then the chapter closes, this chapter 7 closes with what I say are simple statements of fact about what they shall enjoy forever and ever and ever. And what is that? This is a special thing they have. And quite frankly, I believe as we move through the book, that all of the overcomers, all of the faithful, them that live for Christ, will enjoy a very special time. Simple statements. Therefore, because of this, because of what? Their martyrdom. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And I was reading, and I saw this, and I thought, wow, I think this is true. These things, perhaps they give us a glimpse into the various sufferings that they had previously endured in this life, just prior to their martyrdom, being exposed to so very many perilous things. This man wrote, the above passage of Scripture would seem to indicate that the great multitude will undergo great privations during the great tribulation. Again, this is something that's hidden in the corner. Verse 17. For the Lamb, which is in the midst, He's in the way, He's in between the throne of God, shall feed them. This man wrote it. I love the way he said it. It's why I've given it. This includes much more than mere feeding. It embraces all the care which a shepherd takes of his flock, watching them, providing for them, guarding them from danger. And that's their state for all eternity in a very special way. It says, and shall lead them or guide them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away, like ointment from the face, wipe away or smear off the tears from their eyes. the way things are presently in the world have an end. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But God will keep His word to His people. Mark it down. Trust Him. Walk with Him. Mimic Christ in thought, word, and deed. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 and 7, and one more scripture and we're finished. You know, it was written of these as if you were reading the very last chapter where it says that those kinds of things to those, and I think this is true, these will be the kind of people that live in the city, the New Jerusalem. This is the kind of people that come into this place, a very, very beautiful place that is described with just a few terms in the last chapter of Revelation. It's a very beautiful place. And here, Hebrews 10:36, it's true. I have no doubt in my mind that you're like me. Hard things to hear. And we might recoil from it. Might have fear in our hearts and might in our minds at these things. But Paul wrote to the Hebrews something that applies to us. You have need of patience. We have need of learning to wait upon God to the very end. That's something we need to learn to do. You have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, implying in suffering, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. It may not seem like, but he will. He's coming and will not tarry. In other words, when he comes, it'll be in a sudden moment. It's not going to take him any time at all. When he comes, suddenly, like lightning shining from one end of the earth to the other, that's how fast he comes. Suddenly. Finally, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, remember this. Jesus speaking to the churches. And behold, I come quickly with a suddenness, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. The chapter is just very simple. Two basic things. Sealing the 144,000, just literally. I failed to do this. Would you please turn to Revelation chapter 14? We'll see who they are. And brethren, whatever everybody says about them, we only have this before us. This is all we have to work with. Let what we think about these just be as it's revealed in Scripture. Here it is. Chapter 14, verse 1 through, I believe, verse 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. So these are the same ones that were sealed, that we read about today. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And the picture is, you see this heavenly scene, and evidently they're on, I think they're on a new earth, and you see what they're going to be doing in that time. And they're not the ones, evidently, that are having these instruments, but there's going to be this great time of instruments, harps, harping, and they're going to, these 144,000 are going to do something, or sing a very, very special song. And they sung, as it were, a new song. Before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed in chapter 6 from the earth and sealed. Now it explains them more in more detail. These are they which were not defiled with women. For they are virgins. These are they which do something. Follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. In that time, Wherever he goes, they go with him. And I'm telling you, it's like the Lord Jesus has this very special entourage. Wherever he, and he will. He'll go places. Wherever he goes, they'll be with him. Wherever he goes, then. And there will be this occasion to have this, if he will, an anthem singing praises to the Lamb and to God. This music begins to come up and they'll sing the song again. I think time and time, wherever the occasion arises, you know, our presidents and our leaders, they go about with a great entourage. I think that's exactly what's happening here. They are these kind of people. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The first of their kind to serve Christ in this very, very special way. That's all you have about them. Whatever else we've heard, I can't say anything. I have to let it go. Just let the Scriptures speak as they do. This is all we have about them. That's it. Believe it. There you are. I can see in that day that the Lord would go from place to place on the new heaven, new earth, in the new heavens, where the new earth is, and there's going to be quite the elaborate scene. Why? Why? Because it gives him glory. And because we're going to enjoy it. And whether we're in the city or those outside, it doesn't matter. I believe it's going to take. And they'll hear this beautiful song. And no one else can learn it. It's just theirs. And it'll be remarkable. We're going to see it one day. Looking forward to it. But until then, there may be some necessary suffering, some serious suffering along the way. But that's okay. We'll receive our white robes and we'll come to the other side and we're going to break out and praise to God like we've never praised before. You know, I get to praising the Lord and I just cry like a baby in my office. When I have these moments, I can't contain it. I can't even hardly picture that. But I think the tears are gone. There's an element that's just simply removed. And we won't get hoarse. And we're going to break out with the purest, most holy, glorious praise there's ever been. It's before us. It's going to be such a great time for all eternity. Of course, there's more. We need to read more and we'll move forward, the Lord willing. Thank you for your attention.